Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today, we will be looking at Acts 2, 14 to 24. In chapter 1 of Acts, we see that just before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he instructed the apostles to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Christ commissioned them to be his gospel witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But they needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be able to carry out that command. So they waited in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were 120 people waiting in all, that included the apostles, women who had followed Jesus, his mother, his brothers, other disciples. And on the 10th day of their wait, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Suddenly, the room where they were was filled with a noise like a mighty rushing wind. They saw what appeared to be a cluster of flames that distributed themselves and came to rest on the head of everyone in the room. The flames were in the shape of tongues. Every person in the room was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in a language, in a tongue that they had never learned before. As they all began to speak, people who were in the streets of Jerusalem began to gather around because of what they were hearing. There were hundreds of thousands of people, extra people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, in addition to those who were already living in the city. And those in the streets were really bewildered and perplexed because they were hearing these people speak in what was their native tongue. There were people, both visitors and residents, who were from all parts of the Roman Empire who were there in Jerusalem. Commonly in Jerusalem, the languages of Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic would be spoken. But they were hearing these people speak to them of great wonders of God in their own native language from their particular region. And they just, that got their attention. They could not understand how that could be happening. Many were greatly perplexed at what was going on. They understood the glorious praises of God that were being spoken to them, but they could not figure out how this was happening. They couldn't figure out what the purpose of this was, what's going on. At the same time, there were others who heard the same amazing things, but instead of taking it seriously, they just accused the speakers of being drunk and kind of sloughed it off. So at this point is when Peter stands up and begins to preach. So we're going to be looking at his sermon today, and that it will be looking specifically at verses 14 to 24. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for him to be held in his power." One of the things that stands out, I think, in this part of the sermon in particular is the fact that God is sovereign over everything that's going on. He is sovereign over the fullness of the Spirit and the effects of that work on the believers. He is sovereign over the coming of Christ and all that he accomplished for the salvation of sinners. So our first main point this morning is this. God sovereignly ordained that he would pour out his Spirit on his people in the last days. Would pour out his Spirit on his people in the last days. So Peter takes his stand as the main spokesman. It's not strange for Peter to be the one who speaks out among the 12 apostles. I mean, the Gospels make it clear that he did that a number of times. He seemed to be quite outspoken. But in this case, it was just 50 days earlier that he denied even knowing who Jesus was. He was in the grip of fear when Jesus was being put on trial, taken to Pilate, scourged, and then crucified right there in Jerusalem. And he and the other disciples seemed to have been hiding out after that happened. But then Christ was gloriously resurrected. He appeared to the apostles and others many times over the next 40 days after his resurrection. And now we see Peter, filled with the Spirit, taking his stand in Jerusalem to speak on behalf of the risen Christ. Actually, it also says there that the other 11 apostles are standing with Peter. They were the ones given the commission to testify of Christ, so they take the lead here. So Peter calls on the people who have gathered to pay attention, to give heed to the words he's about to say. He first deals quickly with the accusation of drunkenness. He says, listen, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's too early for anybody to be getting drunk, basically was the idea. But we also know that that was the hour of prayer in the temple. No decent Jew would be getting drunk at this time, especially on a holy day like Pentecost. But then Peter gets to his main point. He's going to explain what this is all about. So he says in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So our next point, we see this, that God spoke of the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days through the prophet Joel and the apostle Peter. So Peter begins by referring to what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So who was it that spoke these things through the prophet Joel? Well, clearly it was God. I mean, as you read through the book of Joel, which we're not going to do, but if you would read through the book of Joel, Joel himself makes it very clear that all that he wrote was a result of the word of the Lord coming to him. And Peter understands that the things that Joel wrote, that he wrote of, they were spoken to him and through him by God. It's another, just one of the many examples where within the scriptures that these are words that were breathed out by God himself. And so in this case, the Lord spoke them to Joel, and then the Spirit oversaw everything he wrote to make sure that it was indeed the very word of God. Well, there's another example of inspiration of Scripture in this verse as well. The Lord clearly brought this passage of Scripture to Peter's mind. Now Peter is sharing it as the explanation for what has happened on the day of Pentecost. So not only was Joel inspired by God to write what he did, Peter, as an apostle, was inspired by God to tell us that Joel's prophetic word was being fulfilled in their midst. The very fact that we have the inspired scriptures is a testimony to God's sovereignty. He decreed all these things through his prophets, through his apostles as well. He decreed there would be a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on his people. He decreed that it would happen at this particular time, on that particular day of Pentecost. So how do Joel and Peter describe the time in which this amazing work of God takes place? Well, verse 17, it says, it will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. So what does the Scripture mean when it speaks of the last days? J.A. Alexander, I think, described it very simply, and I think this is very helpful. The last days are the days of the Messiah. The days of the Messiah begin with the coming of the Messiah into the world. They include the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah. They include the days in which the Messiah reigns from the right hand of the Father, which is happening now. They will continue until the Messiah returns. So it is in the days of the Messiah, which includes the days in which we are living, that Joel said that God sovereignly ordained that he would pour forth of his Spirit. In fact, the phrase pour forth speaks of an unprecedented deluge of the Spirit, such a gracious blessing of God. So the giving of the Spirit is actually evidence that we are living in the last days. Then we learn that the Spirit of God was poured out on people without regard to age, to sex, age, or social standing, enabling them to have significant ministry to others. Verses 17 and 18, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your daughters, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So in verse 17, we see that the Lord said that He would pour forth of His Spirit on all mankind. That's focused first off here on Israel, because all those who received the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost were Jews who were disciples of Christ. But the fact that people from all over the Roman Empire are highlighted and pointed out to us earlier indicates this pouring out of the Spirit was going to go far beyond Jerusalem and even beyond the Jews themselves. As a matter of fact, it was ultimately going to encompass all the ends of the earth. Well, the rest of the passage helps us also to see what does he mean when he says all mankind. He says it was given to sons. It was given to daughters. It's given to young men. It's given to old men. It's given to bond slaves, male and female bond slaves. There was no distinction. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for all believers, no matter who they are. And then it speaks of some of the ministry that these believers are able to perform under the influence of the Spirit. It says in verse 17 and 18 that they will prophesy. To prophesy is to speak for God under the immediate influence of the Spirit. It's to speak for God under the immediate influence of the Spirit. The speaking in tongues that was part of the day of Pentecost was a form of prophecy. And it's clear that every one of the believers who had been in the upper room did this. Under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit, they were all speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Later in Acts, we see this happening in a more limited sense. There's a number of times when people with the gift of prophecy speak of things that the Lord has given them to speak. We even read in Acts 21:9 that Philip, the first deacons, had four daughters who were prophetesses. This ability to speak under the influence of the Spirit as a prophet continued into the first century, that is, until the books that would make up the New Testament were completed. The prophecy of Joel also speaks of young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. There's a number of times in Acts that we see various believers having visions or dreams from God. Peter, Paul, Ananias, Cornelius, who was a Gentile. They were all given visions from God in those early days. All of these really just are examples of amazing works of ministry given by the Spirit of God in those days. And they made it very clear that the Holy Spirit had been poured out in an unprecedented way. And then Joel gives more evidence of pouring forth of the Spirit in verses 19 and 20. It says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So we see here that in the pouring out of the Spirit, God brought about a revolutionary gospel change in history. A revolutionary gospel change in history. These descriptions almost seem out of place at first. In fact, there's a number of people, some commentaries that I noted, have thought that Peter really should not even have included this part of Joel's prophecy because it doesn't seem to relate to what happened at Pentecost, but I don't think that's true. These kinds of wonders in the sky and signs on the earth, they are prophetic imagery that speaks of a great and sudden revolutionary change. And that's exactly what the day of Pentecost is all about. A great and sudden revolutionary change. Well, there's a number of examples in the Old Testament of this same kind of terminology used. Isaiah 13:9 uses these exact images. It's more of it like a cosmic upheaval to depict the destruction of a nation under God's judgment. Ezekiel, Amos do the same thing. Jesus uses that imagery in describing God's judgment that was to come on Jerusalem because of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. Well, in Acts 2:20, we see that the prophet Joel also uses these images in conjunction with the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, the ultimate day of the Lord, of course, is the second coming of Christ. That will be a day of glorious deliverance for all believers, but it's a day of eternal destruction for non-Christians. But the day of the Lord phrase is used to speak to other remarkable things that happen in history before the second coming as well. The prophet Malachi even uses that phrase in reference to Christ's first coming, that was a day of the Lord. I think this definition from the Holman Bible Dictionary of how the day of the Lord is used in Scripture is helpful. It says, the day of the Lord is the time when God reveals His sovereignty over all human powers and human existence. When God reveals His sovereignty over all human powers and human existence. That definitely refers to the second coming, of course, of Christ and the final judgment. But it also refers to other things that the Lord does in history before that final day comes. The first coming of the Son of God into the world to earn salvation for sinners was a time when God revealed His sovereignty over all human powers and human existence. The world has never been the same since Jesus Christ came into the world. The unprecedented pouring forth of the Holy Spirit was also a great and glorious day of the Lord. And the imagery of wonder in the sky, wonders of the sky, signs on the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon into blood, all that gets your attention in a big way. Those are our poetic, prophetic images to speak of revolutionary changes. When Christ does return, those images may very well be literal. But in the times before that great and final day, it's mostly poetic imagery. Very dramatic poetic imagery. So what that tells us is the things that took place on the day of Pentecost were things that brought about a revolutionary change in history. And the change is focused on what Jesus Christ accomplished as our Lord and Savior. Peter's going to get to that more specifically in the coming verses. But as a consequence of Pentecost, every Christian is baptized into the Holy Spirit, baptized into the third person of the Trinity. Every believer is born again by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has been given gifts of the Spirit to be able to minister to other people in various ways. Every believer has the Spirit granting them insight into what the Word of God means. Every believer is being given divine help every day to put sin to death in their life, and that help is coming from the Spirit. And every believer is enabled by the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Christ in their words and in their life. All of that adds up to something that brought about a revolutionary gospel change in history. Our Lord is committed to His people. He's committed to His church. He really is. He is working through us. He is working through His church. He is truly doing that. And what happened in Pentecost is a major just signpost of when that change began, especially in earnest. And so we know that because we see these verses that God sovereignly ordained that He would pour out His Spirit in this unprecedented way in these last days. We see those things happening as a result. So that leads us to the next thing that Peter emphasized in his sermon to these amazed people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Peter helps us to see that God sovereignly ordained the coming of His Son into the world to accomplish the salvation of men, of sinful men, ordained the coming of His Son into the world. Well, the last verse that Peter quoted from the prophet Joel is verse 21. Which says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is one of the most glorious things about these last days. In these days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We all know what we deserve. We all deserve condemnation. but the last days are days of glorious gospel grace. In these days, sinners all over the world are transformed into faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So we see from this verse in Joel, first, that God has made the amazing promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So after quoting this verse, Peter begins to answer an important question. Well, who is the Lord? Who is Joel talking about when he says, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? I mean, that's an important question because it's only in His name that someone can be saved. And why does Peter specify the name of the Lord? Why doesn't he just call Him the Lord? Why does he specify calling on the name of the Lord? It's because the name of the Lord helps us to see more clearly what He is able to accomplish for us and to see who He is. David Peterson says this, quote on your outline, "The name of Jesus represents His divine authority and His continuing power to grant the blessings of salvation." Divine authority, continuing power related to salvation. For the Jews, you know this. I mean, the name of a person represented the character of the person. It says something significant about who they are. Well, the name Jesus means Savior. So first we have to consider that Jesus has the divine authority to save a sinful person. That's important. I mean, first, think about why is sin even an issue? Why does sin even exist? Well, it exists, the fact that sin is an issue, is because God is a righteous judge. He expects and requires all people to follow His righteous laws that are summed up for us in the Ten Commandments. The problem is that every single person fails to do that. We have all violated God's commandments in both our actions and in our thoughts and in our purposes and intentions of our hearts. Falling short of obedience to God's commandments is what sin is. Well, since God is the judge, then every sin has to be judged by Him. Every sin has to be paid for, accounted for. In order for someone to be saved from that condemnation that sin deserves, it would take one with the adequate authority to make that determination. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. As a matter of fact, Joel actually uses the word Yahweh when he speaks of calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah God. As God, He is able to offer Himself as a perfect substitute for sinful man. And it was because of this divine authority that He would be able to grant salvation to sinners who trusted in Him for salvation. That's tied into the name of Jesus. But there's a second part of that. The name of Jesus speaks of the continuing power that He has to keep a person saved, to see them endure in faith in spite of whatever trials or temptations come into their life. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He continues to intercede for us from the right hand of the Father. And of course, every prayer of His is heard and answered. Jude speaks of this in the last two verses of his letter, just in a wonderful way. I'm going to read, this is Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." We have a glorious Savior. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He has the divine authority to save us. He has the power to keep us in that salvation through eternity. Then Peter gives more detail on who Joel was talking about when he spoke of the Lord. Look in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So next thing Peter tells us is this. The Lord is Jesus the Nazarene, of whom God clearly accredited, as the promised Messiah. Peter addresses them first as men of Israel. This is to call attention to the fact of who they are. They are God's chosen people. They, of all people, need to listen closely to what Peter is telling them. He then speaks of Jesus as the Nazarene. So Jesus is identified by the town that he grew up in. This was a common thing to do because at this time, people really did not have last names. So they were more often identified by where they were from. But for Jesus, it says more than just identifying his hometown. Nazareth was a somewhat obscure town, despised by many. So it's a reminder of the humiliation that our Savior endured. It reminds us first of the fact that the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, was even born into the world as a baby, but reminds us that the very place that he grew up spoke of his humble beginning, spoke of just this humiliation that he went through in actually becoming man and living as a man. And then Peter speaks of Jesus the Nazarene, a man. He calls him a man. So the Lord, Jehovah God, of whom Joel spoke, was a man. But he was a man attested to, approved of, accredited by God. So God demonstrated clearly that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Well, how did he do that? The accrediting was done through miracles, wonders, and signs. The word for miracle speaks of a manifestation of power. Wonders and signs really go together. They speak of the purpose behind the miracles. They're meant to direct people to see the truth, to see who Jesus really was, signs pointing to who Christ was. We're also told that it was God who was working through Christ. This especially focuses on the oneness between God the Father and God the Son. And the Jews that Peter was speaking to, he says, you know this to be true. The miracles, the wonders, the signs, they were done in your midst. You know that it happened. I'm sure, because a number of people in the crowd, there were people in that crowd who had witnessed some of these miracles in person. I mean, they were done in public. Most of them were done in public. But whether they saw these miracles in person or not, it was common knowledge that they had happened. Peter says, just as you yourselves know, and the words are used, it's when he says you yourself, that's an emphatic emphasis. You know this personally. You know this to be true. Don't pretend that you don't, because you know this to be true. And God did this to make it absolutely clear who Jesus was. He was, in fact, the promised Messiah, just like he claimed to be. He was one of their prophets. He was the one that their prophets had been speaking about for hundreds of years. Well, Peter then adds to this description of who the Lord of Joel's prophecy was in verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So next, Peter reminds them that the Lord was nailed to a cross and killed. This had happened just about 50 days earlier. It was still fresh in everyone's mind. Based on what Peter just said about Jesus being so powerfully accredited by God, why was he rejected? Why was he crucified? Well, Peter addresses that in two ways. First, because this was God's sovereign and eternal plan for the salvation of sinners. It was God's sovereign and eternal plan. Peter says, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Christ was crucified because God delivered him up. God gave him over to be crucified. It was his predetermined plan. Predetermined plan speaks of a fixed purpose, a definite plan. The word foreknowledge speaks of God determining events in advance according to his own purpose. So it was in God's sovereign and eternal plan that Jesus Christ would be crucified. Just think a little bit about that sovereign and eternal plan. I mean, it was in God's eternal and gracious purpose to save a people who were countless beyond the number of stars or beyond the grains of sand on the beaches. That's his sovereign purpose. These are all people, if they're going to be saved, they have to be forgiven of sin. They need to be redeemed. That meant they would have to have a redeemer. They would have to have a savior. From all eternity, then, the Son of God committed himself to be that savior, to be that redeemer. He committed to take on human flesh, to keep God's holy law on behalf of his people, and then suffer all that they should suffer themselves. So that is why Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. It was the plan. It was the purpose. It was God's gracious purpose. But there's another very important second reason for why Jesus was crucified. This was a wicked and brutal murder committed by evil men. Committed by evil men. Peter is speaking to the men of Israel, the people of God, and he said, "You nailed him to a cross." They were the ones who were guilty of putting Jesus to death. It says they did it through the hands of godless or lawless men. This would be a reference to the Roman authorities who carried out the crucifixion at the insistence of the Jewish leaders and the crowd who called out for him to be crucified. But Peter is holding the Jews in Jerusalem accountable for this wicked deed. I mean, this is truly Holy Spirit boldness on Peter's part. Such a contrast with how he reacted when Jesus was arrested and crucified. And now he makes it very clear this was an evil sin against God that they committed. Now what we have here is a clear demonstration of two parallel truths. It seems like they shouldn't both be true, but they are both true. God is completely sovereign over all things. He decrees all things whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign. That's all through the Scripture. Man is fully responsible for everything he does before God. He's responsible for every choice, everything he does, every action. Both of those statements are true. When you get in trying to kind of weed them out, it's difficult. But they are both true, and Peter just states them obviously right here, right in front of them. So it's clear that man's sinful actions could not thwart God's sovereign plan. Matter of fact, God used it to carry out his plan. He even used their sin to carry out his perfect plan. So after this, Peter makes one more statement to further describe who the Lord is that Joel was speaking of. Well, the Lord was victoriously raised from the dead by the sovereign power of God. Raised by the sovereign power of God. Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. No one doubted, really, that Jesus performed many miracles, signs, and wonders that Peter reminded them of. No one doubted, really, that Jesus was actually crucified in Jerusalem. It was fresh. But not everybody believed he was raised from the dead. This was controversial. Peter affirms that it really happened. He and the other apostles, along with him, along with many others, were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And Peter points out three things about Jesus' resurrection in this verse. Jesus was raised up by the powerful action of God. So this was the ultimate accrediting by God that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He raised him from the dead. Second Peter says that the resurrection put an end to the agony of death. Death holds everyone captive. I mean, no one escapes death. That term agony of death can also be translated as the cords of death. But the cords of death could not hold the Son of God. They could not hold the Son of God. That's because, thirdly, it was impossible for Jesus to be held in His power. God had determined that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. So it happened. God also determined that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And it happened. The power of death cannot compete with the power of God. God is the one who has all power over life and over death. This is the Lord to whom the prophet Joel was referring. He is the one who was fully God and fully man. He is the one whom God attested to as the promised Messiah. He is the one who was nailed to the cross. He is the one who was raised from the dead. And because of who He was and what He accomplished, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the hope for every sinner in these days of the Messiah in which we live. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. I thank You for this depiction to us, for this record that we have of one of the most revolutionary days in the history of the world. Things that we are still feeling the effects of in our own lives, in our own church, and that all through history, people have felt the effects of what happened on this remarkable day of the Lord. So thank You for the fact that we have this in writing. We have the Word of God speaking to us about this glorious work of Yours, this unprecedented deluge of the Spirit poured out on people, on believers. So Lord, we want to thank You. We thank You so much for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. None of us would even be a Christian if it wasn't for the Spirit causing us to be born again. None of us would have any understanding of the Scripture if it wasn't for what the Holy Spirit was doing in us as we read and as we hear and as we ponder and meditate. Thank You, Spirit, for leading us into truth. Thank You for the gifts that You've given us to be able to minister to one another. Thank You for the fact that there is never a time when we are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, help us to recognize what an amazing gift this is, what an amazing reality this is. I mean, so many things in life that are difficult. Some of them are just kind of normal, everyday stuff that we do. Some of it can be just really hard. But Lord, we thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. The Spirit of God is always with us. Thank You for working in our hearts. We thank You for the truth that everyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a Savior. You have one who has accomplished everything you need to be saved. He has the divine authority. He has the power not only to save you, but to make sure your salvation continues into eternity. I would encourage you, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, that you would come to faith in Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner, that I do not measure up at all to what You have called me to be. But I thank You so much that You have provided a Savior for me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Him as the very Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk more about that commitment to follow Christ, we can talk after the service, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 133, if you'd like to use the hymnal, 04,000.